For our scripture reading this evening, we continue our series in consideration of the Gospel of Mark. And this evening we are in Mark 9, Mark chapter 9, page 891 of the Pew Bible. The bulletin says that we will be reading verse 1 through 13. But continued consideration of it in myself, I think we will limit our reading and stop at verse 8. Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Hear the word of God. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shiny, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. As far as our reading of God's holy inspired word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching thereof. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you have had the experience, especially if you've known someone for a very long time, that you get to know their true self. And there are some moments, sometimes, where they reveal that to you, for better or for worse, whatever that true self is. And we see a similar thing happening here in the transfiguration of Jesus. We are a little bit past that midway point in the Gospel of Mark. That midway point particularly is at Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And so what that means is Jesus now has his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem. That's the way Isaiah puts it, meaning a determination to go to Jerusalem, and which means he is on his way to the cross of Calvary to complete that work as the Messiah. And what this means is that we are in the last stretch, so to speak, of Jesus' earthly ministry. There is maybe a few months or so, the exact time is escaping my memory at this point, but it is at the very last portion of it. And so what that means is that the disciples have been with Jesus for some time. And little by little, through that time that they've had with Jesus, he has revealed to them more and more of who he is. And a great confession was made by Peter. And as true as it was, and as true as it still is, was not yet full. It was not yet complete. There was more. There was more of Christ to be revealed to them. And there will be more of Christ revealed to us. revealed in his word, revealed day by day, week by week. The opportunity that we have as the people of God, those who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light in his kingdom. We will have all eternity to come to know our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we get a bit of a glimpse of an insight, so to speak, here in these verses, chapter 9, of what it is we ourselves will see with our own eyes, at least something that's similar to it, and that is of the great and the greatness and the majesty and the glory of our Savior, of the Son of God. And so here, that glory is unveiled just a little bit, just for a little while, for a moment. And so we have the title this evening, Glory Unveiled, the Glory Unveiled. And that would be the glory of Christ, of course, which is our second point. But the first point is the glory of the kingdom, and then the glory of Christ in the second point. And then thirdly, the response to the glory. And so in our first point, we consider the glory of the kingdom. And we get the title for, or the wording for this point from verse 1 of our chapter here, where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God there as it is present, or it arrives with power or with might and authority. But here in this point, we need to think of this as kind of establishing a foundation for the great and glorious truths that are presented before us here. And what I mean by that is we will be pointing, hopefully, pointing out some of the underlying details that are here. And there's a lot of little details, but we'll still be a bit selective with that, as well as some of the overarching purposes that are significant, play into this narrative, this portion of Scripture, and necessary for our understanding. Now, I know that the details of these things are not everybody's favorite part, and they're not always my favorite part either, but this is something that is far too significant. There's too much going on here for us to just gloss it over and to just reference a couple of things in passing. That we need to consider some of these finer detailed points. And it may lose some people, but I urge you to do diligence by the prayerful work of the Spirit to hold your attention upon these things. It is too glorious for us to gloss over. The vision and the sight of the glories of Christ is the greatest privilege that any of us have, and so it deserves our attention. And so some of these details here pertains to this kingdom that Jesus mentions, and he promises that some that are standing there with him at that time will see the kingdom of God present or arrive that with power. Or might, or strength, something that ultimately is glorious. And if you recall, all the way back in chapter 1, this idea of the kingdom of God had been introduced by the one who is to usher in that kingdom, or to restore that kingdom, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said to come preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you recall, of course, very recently in the previous chapter, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has been appointed to bring in and to restore that kingdom as it is promised in the Old Testament. And that is part of why when Jesus starts his earthly ministry and begins preaching, it is, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the right and biblical expectation they had of the Messiah, and which is why Jesus also had referred to himself as the Son of Man. Call that title is used a few times, and that is the one that is brought to our attention in Daniel 7, where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. A kingdom that will not fail. And so there is yet much going on in the Gospel of Mark that has to do with the kingdom, revealing also something to us of the nature of that kingdom. The rule, the power, and the reign of Christ and of God here upon earth. Something that was yet very misunderstood, especially in this time. They understood the kingdom to be one yet of earthly power, overthrowing the Romans and restoring the former glories that were in the days of David and of Solomon. And so when Jesus taught them about his own sufferings, about his being rejected by the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and of his resurrection, and also how he described how the true followers, those who would in one sense be regarded as members of the kingdom, will share to some degree in the same kind of sufferings, in all of the things, the death and the resurrection even, that our Lord Jesus Christ went through as our forerunner into these things. But the question, indeed, that the disciples have been wrapping and trying to wrap their minds around, one that had yet to be revealed to them, and that especially impressed upon them by the Holy Spirit, has to do with this kingdom of God and how that fits with all of this suffering and death. All the stuff that he is speaking about is not power, it's not might, strength. Certainly then not glory at all. There's something that they have been wrestling with and struggling with. It seems as though the disciples had missed that note that Jesus had mentioned about the resurrection. That scene of Peter being upset that Jesus had to suffer and die, as though he was only focusing on that and didn't even hear the other part. And we see it in verse 10 as well, as we will get to, Lord willing, in future weeks, but where we read there that they still didn't know what rising from the dead meant. And so there is something that doesn't fit in their own understanding about the kingdom and about the glory of the kingdom that Jesus is speaking of. And one thing that complicates this, and just a little bit more, is that promise that Jesus gives in verse 1. Some of them, and we're there, he's speaking of those disciples before they go up to the mountain. Some of those disciples will see the kingdom of God arrive with power before they die. And there it's speaking to that great manifestation of his glory, the glory of the kingdom. They will witness that in their own lifetime. But the historical reality that is before us today, seeing that we stand here, sit here, and live here some 2,000 years later, that these disciples have been long dead. And here we are today. Christ obviously has not come again. His second coming to usher in the fullness of that salvation and of that kingdom, in that vision glorious, we will all be seeing something like what is described here, and that all the time. So maybe, how are we to think about this? Did they see the kingdom arrive with power, with might? Or is this a false promise? A failed prophecy? And for that, since it is coming from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would have to say, well, God forbid, may never be. And by no means is that the case. Now, so we take these ideas and consider them and put them all together. We understand, on the one hand, their knowledge, their ideas, the things that they believe about Jesus, about who he is, they are becoming more accurate as Jesus reveals that to them. I've seen especially the high point with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. But there is still misunderstanding, especially surrounding the kingdom. And if there's understanding of or misunderstanding of the kingdom, it inevitably means that there is a misunderstanding of the ruler of that kingdom. Misunderstanding of Jesus' identity. And so there is much that is true, and much that we would acknowledge and praise God for, but it's not complete. It's not a complete vision in sight. What they need, and what we need, is to understand this power. And to understand this glory in a heavenly way. The fact is if they could get a glimpse of this heavenly glory, they would not be, or at least ought not be, discouraged by those sufferings that Jesus had been talking about, that he will undergo, and that he is now embarked upon. To go and experience and endure as he is on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross. And they would not be discouraged by the calling that Jesus has of all of his disciples, all of those which follow him, the discouragement, the calling to their own sufferings, their own cross to bear. And this is the calling, therefore, of the kingdom of God and the members of this kingdom. And as that is lived in this world, by all sight, by all appearances, the eyes of flesh, there is nothing glorious about this kingdom. Doesn't seem as though this is a great and majestic path to take. If it is one where you must take up your cross, if it is one where the king, the leader itself, is utterly rejected. And so it is a matter of discouragement, confusion for many. As it is for the disciples here, as they are faced with these things of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has revealed to them these further details of his ministry and of his calling as the Christ, as a discouragement. Discouragement that comes because they didn't have a proper understanding. And so, without suggesting anything too extreme, whose fault is it that they are discouraged? If they do not understand, if they did not hear the law and the prophets concerning the person and work of the promised Messiah, these matters had been revealed to them in the Old Testament. These things were foretold. And yet they're discouraged when they hear of it. They're worried, maybe. They're frightened, maybe. But we must ask ourselves, as we sit here, as we are here tonight in the assembly, as you have come here, what is it that discourages you? What are you discouraged by? What worries you? What frightens you? There are many, many things that we could mention about what it is that you are discouraged about or that you are worried about. It could be something that's coming this very week. It could be down the road in life. It could be something, a momentous event that is a little bit overwhelming to think about. Maybe you're afraid of getting married. Maybe you're afraid of taking a job. Well, there are many things that could be personal, on that personal level. Could be things you worry nationally. Could be things that you worry or discouraging on a family level, on a church level, a denominational level. It could be even on a spiritual, individual, existential level. As you consider the matters of eternity, and that you yourself have an undying soul, and there is a day appointed once for man to die. That can be frightening, and that could be, in some ways, discouraging. And the question then to follow up with that is, how are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with that tomorrow, Tuesday, or next Tuesday, if the Lord gives that to us? Well, I would submit to you that if we also could get but a glimpse of the glories which are to come, we would know that these present troubles and these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be compared. And by comparison, these afflictions, these worries, these discouragements, these frightening things, they are really light and momentary. That we would know if we could see this, even just for a moment, the veil was peeled back just briefly, we would know that there is no tribulation, no distress, no peril, no sword that can ever, ever rob God of his glory, nor of the glory of his kingdom, of which we are members by faith. Because the kingdom of God isn't measured by those things, the things that discourage us, and the things that worry us, the things of the world. In fact, the reality of the way in which God operates in his kingdom is much like we heard this morning, that he chooses the weak things, the despised things, to demonstrate his own power and his own wisdom. He chooses hard things painful things to demonstrate his tender mercy, his grace and kindness. God does not operate in the way the world operates. God's glory and the glory of his kingdom cannot be understood or conceived of in our ordinary, normal way of thinking of his glory. And you're not going to see this. You're not going to understand it apart from a heavenly and an eternal perspective. And so what Jesus does is he takes them up a mountain. And that brings us to our second point, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, interesting title for a second point or a single point in one sermon, and so not even the whole of it. The glory of Christ is something that deserves its own book upon book upon book. It is something that we will behold for all eternity, but nevertheless, we consider the way our text unfolds this before us. We read of Jesus. He took Peter, and he took James and John, and he took them up a mountain. And our text describes it as a high mountain. We aren't sure which mountain it was, and really the only important thing for our purposes and the purposes that Mark is bringing before us is that it is a high mountain, very tall mountain. I don't know if any of you have been to a place that has really tall mountains. I'm not talking about the Appalachians. I'm talking about real mountains like the Rocky Mountains or Alps or something like that. Nothing against the Appalachians. They're beautiful in their own right. But these kinds of mountains, have you ever stood there before them? You know just how incredible those things are. They're absolutely huge. These just massive features of rock and of earth, and they keep towering up and up and up, you know, thousands of feet so high up that sometimes you need to bring an oxygen tank because you run out of air. So high up that some mountaintops are never without snow. And so these things are huge, and if you've been on top of one, maybe not the very top peak like Everest, but at least up in the mountains, you feel like you're almost reaching the heavens. It is as though heaven and earth meet. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we read in many places of Scripture of mountains being a place where God meets his people. And where he reveals himself to them in a very significant way. There he unveils a bit of his glory to his people. And we think then one of the most significant places or mountaintop events in the Old Testament, and really you could argue the greatest one that came before the Mount of Transfiguration is one that we read in the book of Exodus and Mount Sinai. And there are the most parallels between the events of Mount Sinai and here the Mount Transfiguration. You think of the cloud that covered the mountain, the cloud that came here. You think about the fear and the trembling that was instilled. You think of the voice of God that booms out and reveals and declares things about himself, things about his will and desire for his people. And there it was upon Mount Sinai, where God showed to Moses something of his own glory as he passed by Moses, So turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And actually, we'll start in 33, verse 18, which is just on the opposite page. Page 81, 81 to 82. We'll start here, Exodus 33, verse 18. And he, that is Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then jump to verse 5 of chapter 34. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud." Note the parallel there with our text. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." And there we will stop the reading there, and we note the parallels that are evident, that are present between the manifestation of the glorious presence of God, which was but a sliver, as it were, as it was his backside and not his very face. But if you were to read on, you see in the heading of the Pew Bible at the end of chapter 34 that the face of Moses shone out. And that is because of the glory of God that had passed by him. And because he had spent much time in this kind of presence of God. And so when Moses came back down to the camp of Israel, his face was shining, and it was so bright that they had to cover it up with a veil. And that's because it was then reflecting, as it were, this glory of God, which he spent so much time. And wouldn't you see, in verse 3 of our text, we see a similar thing. Our text says that Jesus' clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, Mark doesn't mention the face here of Jesus. We read about that in the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke. But Mark here is speaking only of Jesus' clothes as a way of drawing the attention of the reader to his whole person, his whole appearance, everything of who he was. His whole self was shining. Shining there, meaning the emanation, as it were, of the very glory of God, as though the presence of God were right before them. And really, it was because the presence of God was right before them. The difference between the shining that comes from Jesus and that with Moses, is Moses was more of a reflection. Jesus was not a reflection. It was proceeding from Jesus himself. It was an outshining of what was already inherent within him. And we know that especially because of what we hear of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." This is a manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God. It is the very glory of God that is shining out and manifesting itself to the disciples there, because the reality that is before them is he is the glory of God as the Son of God. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says. Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so in this transfiguration, what it is there is that veil that is pulled back just a little bit, and the disciples get a sight of the true nature of who this Jesus is that is before them. They have the confirmation and attestation from God the Father himself, from the voice that booms out from that cloud. Also a thing that represents the glory of God. A much, much needed thing for them to hear as Jesus makes his way to the cross. An assurance, indeed, that this is the Christ. He is the one that is appointed to accomplish salvation. And we have that also attested by the fact that Elijah and Moses appeared also. And there is much speculation, a lot of ink spilled on the discussions surrounding this, but there we have really the law and the prophets. They also testifying, speaking with Jesus, because the law and the prophets also are about him. Speak of him. Speak about what it is he's embarked upon to the cross. They too speak of the glory, of the suffering, and of the glory that is to follow. And so we see then they also, after a while, disappear, leaving only Jesus. They also are speaking with Jesus. And the grammar there is something that signifies they are speaking to Jesus as their superior. Everything is funneling, as it were, to the glory of Christ, to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ. Getting out of the way, leaving only then Christ with his disciples, and there he is returned to the normal physical appearance that they are used to. But I would ask you, is it any less glorious? There is the visible appearance of what the reality of his nature is. But now that he is in fleshed again and in the way that they're used to, is it any less glorious? One might argue it's more glorious. Remember the way in which the glory of God and the way he operates isn't the way we normally think of glory, the way we normally think of how things ought to go. Hebrews, again, says that it was a joy that was set before him to endure that cross where he's headed, despise the shame. It is glory of Christ to dwell among men, take upon himself our flesh and our nature, and to humble himself and to go to the cross, to shed his own blood. Does it appear glorious? It is his glory. It is his delight to dwell among men. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It makes sense then that Peter responds with wanting to build some tents. And then brings us to our third point, final point, the response. The response to this glory that is unveiled and revealed to us. And really, there is a sense of where there is a speechlessness. That is the, in some respects, an appropriate response. Peter did not know what to say, and I must confess I sympathize with him in that. What can be said about the glory of Christ? Will they even do justice? Will they even convey the reality to us enough? The glory of Christ is far more excellent and far more glorious and more filled with divine wisdom and goodness than all of creation and the comprehension of it can contain or afford, all of it combined. In fact, one of the greatest privileges in our principal duty that we have as members of this kingdom and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have a continual contemplation, thinking of this glory of Christ, a continual growing in our knowledge and in our understanding of the glory of Christ, one that seeks to plumb the depths if it were possible, and trace out all of the excellencies and examine all of the jewels and all of the treasures of who he is. This is something that we will be engaged in all of eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, is that our desire here in this earth? The greatest privilege we have, privilege we will enjoy for all eternity, a privilege that we can enjoy in this world, is beholding the glory of Christ. Because with Peter, we would say it is good for us to be here. It is good. Is that your delight? There's going to be nothing better to prepare us for our coming to heaven than understanding the glory of our Lord. You think of how Paul said it is far better to be with the Lord. It's why he was stuck between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, to depart, to be with Christ, or to stay with the Philippians, because it was needful for them. We are those who will behold his glory, and as we see him as he is, we shall be made like him. And at the same time, there is a fear. They were trembling. It's an odd mixture to have to acknowledge that whatever you are experiencing is indeed so good that you want it to abide and go through the work of, you know, building up these tents so that they stay there, that goodness remains with you, and yet be absolutely petrified. Fear and goodness is an odd mixture. But nevertheless, they can coexist as we behold the glory of our Lord, acknowledging the great goodness of it, having yet a reverential fear, not in and of a servile fear, but a fatherly type of fear, one that is a loving fear, one that indeed trembles at how good it is. Is there a certain trembling and trepidation that you have on the day in which all these things will be made sight? That is a common fear as we know there is a day of judgment coming. What is it that he will declare of you? Well, when we behold him with the eyes of true faith, with goodness, with love and delight in him, and gratitude for the work of his sacrifice, the fear and trembling is a fear of adoration. It turns and changes into that because we know that judgment, that pronouncement has already been made at the cross. And therefore, we know that we ourselves will be transfigured, as it were, on the final day, made unto like unto his glorious body, where we will behold him and know him, and know indeed it is good that we are there. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for revealing this to us, the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glories of your kingdom, the glories of our God and the majesty unspeakable. And so we do ask that you would give to us that which we stand in need of as we meditate upon these things, as we meditate upon them in entering this week. And so we ask that by it, our great aim would be to glorify our Savior in all things, and with a proper consideration of the things of this world and our life and time here. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.